Today's reading is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Do keep that passage open, please. And we'll pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a speaking, relational God. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible would open our hearts and our minds now to understand and to believe and to turn from our sin and to follow Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever badly messed up and you know you need forgiveness? I'm fairly certain that 90% of us in this room would say yes to that question. When you become a Christian, the first thing you have to understand is that you are a sinner. I am a sinner. We have offended a holy God. We stand in need of his forgiveness. And wonderfully, because of Jesus, because Jesus died on the cross as the sacrifice for sin to take the punishment for the things we've done wrong, we can come to him as sinners. Sinners deserving death and hell. But we can receive from God total forgiveness and indescribable love. So I start out understanding that I'm a sinner, but very quickly I see myself as forgiven, right with God, in the place of his love, and knowing that I'm going to heaven. King David is an example to us in this. He committed adultery and murder. He saw Bathsheba bathing, and he committed adultery with her. Then when she got pregnant, he tried to get her husband to sleep with her so that he would think that the baby was his. But when that didn't work, he put her husband in the front line of the battle and effectively had him killed. Now, before you think I would never commit adultery or murder, Jesus says, even to look at a woman lustfully is to commit adultery with her in your heart. And even to get angry with someone is to commit murder in your heart. So God views us all as just as bad as King David. I know I'm just as bad as King David. But the great news is, Jesus died for sinners like me and you. So this psalm takes us through the experience of repenting of sin and turning to God for forgiveness. If you've never been through this process with God, you could do it today. You could arrive here heading for hell. You could leave here knowing you're forgiven and going to heaven. If you follow the following steps on the backs of your sheets: ask for mercy, own up to sin, seek restoration, become a whole life worshipper, and join the church. Firstly then, ask for mercy. Verses 1 and 2. A mother once approached Napoleon, seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offence twice, and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. Mercy is when we don't receive the punishment we deserve. David knows he must cast himself on God's mercy. If I committed adultery, that would be the end of my ministry in Christchurch. You would expect me to resign. It was rather like that for David. He'd known so much of God's blessing, and he threw it all away. He only deserved punishment. But he cries out to God, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." R.T. Kendall has written an excellent book about being forgiven by God after major sin. And R.T. Kendall says David was well able to be forgiven. He was right about God's unfailing love. He was right, in verse 1, about God's compassion. He was even right that God would blot out his transgressions. God would remember them no more. However, David's ministry would never be the same again. His kingship was troubled from this point on. His son would lead a coup against him, and there were other problems. If I committed adultery, I could be forgiven and put right with God. But I couldn't expect the same ministry afterwards. I couldn't expect you to trust me. I would have to resign. All of us here this morning have to cast ourselves on God's mercy. We deserve hell. He offers heaven. He offers heaven to those who cast themselves on God's mercy. There may be consequences for our actions in this life. If we've done something illegal, we may have to go to prison. If we've committed a sexual offence, that will be on our record. But if we cast ourselves on God's mercy, we will be forgiven. We will be friends with God. we will go to heaven. We can say in verse 2, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Coming to Jesus is like taking a bath. Baptism is a picture of this. You remember the story I told you about the prostitute who just stood watching the water drain from the baptismal pool. Someone asked her what she was doing and she said, I'm watching my sins go down the plug hole. We can be washed entirely clean this morning. So secondly, own up to sin. Verses 3 to 5. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Be honest. My sin is always before me. And the point is, when I fail to love Becca as I should, or I fail to love my children as I should, or fail to be the pastor to you that I should be, it's not just that I've sinned against other people. The problem is in verse 4. Against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When we sin, we break God's laws. So all sin is against God. God has a case against me until I turn to him in repentance and ask for forgiveness. If I were to punch you on the nose, only you could forgive me. Your friends couldn't say, oh, that's okay, Chris. They're not the offended party. Only you can forgive as the offended party. God is the offended party when we swear or look at pornography or are dishonest. God is offended. God is so holy that he is always offended by sin. I'm so unholy that often it doesn't bother me. But it bothers God. Against you only have I sinned. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Our society is rejecting the Bible. We're making up our own laws, no longer based on Christianity. We think we are not accountable to God. Psalm 51 says differently. God is our judge. He has spoken in his word. He will speak in judgment through Jesus. And our only hope is if we own up to our sin. Verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This doesn't mean that sex is sinful. Sex doesn't infect the child with sin. Sex is good within marriage. But neither does sex outside of marriage infect the infant. What this is saying is that we are all born sinful. A child in the womb cannot sin, of course, nor can a baby. But to say we're all born sinful, born with original sin, means that you never have to teach a child to sin. Our parents spend the best part of 20 years trying to teach us to do right. It doesn't come naturally. naturally, we all turn to sin. We're all selfish. We all rebel against God. We break his laws. And this propensity, this sinful nature, is in us from conception. So, number one, ask for mercy. Number two, own up to sin. Number three, seek restoration. Verses 6 to 13. If I ever did commit adultery, my relationship with Becca would be broken. I would have to seek to have the relationship restored. And it's the same with God. We have broken the friendship with God. Now we must seek to have it restored. And wonderfully, God loves us. And the very thing he wants is that we should come to him to be restored in our relationship. Verse 6, it's based on truth. We can't deceive God. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. God insists on truth. In the early 1900s, George Riddell acquired the sensational London newspaper, The News of the World. Meeting the journalist Frederick Greenwood one day, Riddell mentioned that he owned a newspaper, told Greenwood its name, and offered to send him a copy. The next time they met, Riddell asked Greenwood what he thought of The News of the World. "I looked at it, then I put it in the waste paper basket," said Greenwood. "Then I thought, if I leave it there, Cook might read it. So I burned it." Truth really matters. The News of the World hadn't learned anything in 100 years when it was closed down following the phone hacking scandal. We've got to be honest with God. Now, how does our relationship with God get restored? Verse 7, cleansing. The Old Testament ritual of sprinkling with blood using hyssop, a shrub. All of this is a picture of what Jesus does for us. We are symbolically sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. We are washed and made whiter than snow. This happens, very simply, when we ask for it, when we ask for restoration. It has an effect on us physically, verse 8. Depression is replaced with joy and gladness. Our bones are restored. This is symbolic language, but we improve physically when we're restored to God. When, verse 9, God hides his face from our sins and blots out our iniquity. This is a wonderful experience. Years ago, an angry young man rushed into the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam until he reached Rembrandt's painting, Night Watch. Then he took out a knife and slashed it repeatedly before he could be stopped. A short time later, a distraught hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer and began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà. Two cherished works of art were severely damaged. But what did officials do? Throw them out and forget about them? Absolutely not. Using the best experts who worked with the utmost care and precision, they made every effort to restore the treasures. This is what God does to us. He restores us. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David had a foul heart, the heart of an adulterer and a murderer. He was like a slashed painting. But now, God will restore him and give him a pure heart and a steadfast spirit. In other words, he will be consistently godly once again. Verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." That's what David deserves, to be cast into hell and robbed of God's Spirit, robbed of God's presence. This is what we all deserve. But God offers restoration. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Do you know this experience? There's no joy like the joy of sins forgiven and peace with God. This is the joy of salvation. If you've had this experience, you will want to stay close to God. Materialism, pleasure, nothing compares to the joy of being saved by God for a relationship with Him. But this is not just to make me feel good. It's so that I can serve God and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Do you have a willing spirit towards God? The man from Del Monte, he always said yes, didn't he? If you remember the advert. The keen Christian always says yes. Yes. Whatever God says, the answer is yes. We have a willing spirit. And this brings us to our next point, which is about being a worshipper. Number 4, become a whole life worshipper. Verses 14 to 17. A worshipper is not just someone who comes to church. A worshipper has a willing spirit towards God and serves God day in, day out. So we honor God in our family life, work life, leisure time. Look at the worship in verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." How is he worshipping? He's doing evangelism. He's teaching sinners to turn back to God. This is worship. Verse 14, "Having been saved from blood guilt," how glad must David have been to be forgiven for murder? "We sing of God's righteousness." We certainly do this in church. To come to church is worship, of course. But we do this throughout the whole of life. We sing of God wherever we go. We smell of God. We speak of God. We act like God. Certainly, verse 15, we will sing in church. "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." It's for the Anglicans among you. Corporate worship is an important part of being a worshipper. But our mouths must declare God's praise Monday to Saturday. Because, verse 16, God is not looking for religion, sacrifices, burnt offerings, praise and worship sessions. They have their place. But verse 17, God is looking for a broken spirit. "God, I'm broken before you. I know that I must humble myself. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Here is my broken and contrite heart. You will not despise that, Lord. So the picture that emerges is of the life of worship. We start the day in brokenness before God. We confess our sin. We confess our need of Him. And then we go into the day full of the Holy Spirit. And we live for Him. This is worship. We speak for Him. We serve Him. We represent Christ in the community. Ask for mercy. Own up to sin. Seek restoration. Become a whole life worshipper. And number 5, join the church. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Charles Colton writes, membership in a confessing body is fundamental to the faithful Christian life. Failure to do so defies the explicit warning not to forsake our assembling together. His understanding of this prompted Martin Luther to say, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. Not that the church provides salvation, God does. But because the saved one can't fulfill what it means to be a Christian apart from the church. Membership becomes the indispensable mark of salvation. So highly does the Lord esteem the communion of His church, Calvin wrote, that He considers everyone a traitor and apostate from religion, who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which preserves the true ministry of the Word and sacraments. Verse 18, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. The forgiven sinner desires that God's people should prosper. In the Old Testament, Jerusalem houses the temple, although not until Solomon's time. It's where the people of God meet with God. In the New Testament, the church is where we meet with God. The church is the people of God, grafted into Israel. The saved person wants the church to prosper. If you don't care about the church, that's a sign that you don't really know Jesus. In the church, amongst God's people, verse 19, there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight God, bulls offered on the altar. All of that is gone. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There is no sacrificial priesthood. The temple is now the church. We are the temple together. The temple is also Jesus. Jesus is the priesthood, offering His own sacrifice once and for all. Yes, what these verses mean for us is that we must join the church. We must contribute to the prosperity of the church. If you're not baptized, you should get baptized. You should come into membership. There's nothing strange about this. It's entirely up to you how much of a time commitment, how much of a financial commitment, how much of a prayer commitment. But the principle is clear. We should all contribute to the prosperity of the church. So, how do you relate to all this? Ask for mercy. Have you sought the mercy of God? You cast yourselves on his mercy. Own up to sin. Are you honest before God? Or are you pretending? Seek restoration. God wants our relationship with him to be restored, made new. And then you become a whole life worshipper. Your whole life has the purpose of serving Christ. And when you do that, you will want to join the church and serve him wholeheartedly. Let's pray. Moment of silence for you to say to God anything you need to say to him. Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious, merciful, loving, forgiving God. Thank you that you've loved us so much that you've given Jesus to die to take the punishment for all our sin, that we might be completely forgiven. Lord, would this be a personal reality for each one of us? And then as forgiven people, Lord, would we become whole life worshippers who serve you in the church, in the world, for your glory. Amen.